I appreciate the privilege of being able to come before you and to introduce the conference, really. I'm to give an overview about millennialism. And when you realize, for example, in Dr. Venema's book, that he gives a whole chapter to each of the major views, premillennial, a postmillennial, amillennial, and then he gives another full chapter to each of those views in assessing them, you can't cover all of that in 1 hour. And so this survey of its nature will have to be somewhat light and not trying to deal with all the issues, but trying to, as it were, set the scene and to indicate the main structures of each of the millennial views. And so with that understanding, in your question and answers, don't expect me to be dealing with all the details, but rather the overall main view. It's interesting to think about that the subject of millennialism, or the subject of a golden age at the end of history, has been really part of the human thought ever since the fall of Adam and the recovery in the Genesis 3:15, the ongoing conflict that you have throughout the history of mankind between good and evil, with the hope that it will end in a period of a golden age. The term millennium itself is a reference. It is based upon the Greek word for thousand, and it has to do with 1,000 years. Chiliasm is another word the millennium is based upon the Latin, and the chilias is based upon the Greek word for 1,000. And essentially, we interchange those, millennialism, chiliasm, and generally that's a reference to the premillennial viewpoint. And so chiliasm is also a term that we will be using in our discussion of these issues. It's interesting to realize that the only place where 1,000 years is named is those verses that were read to us just now, Revelation 20. It's the only place where you have 1,000 years named in that way. And this whole controversy that we have over this has to do with just that chapter, basically. Now, it's very interesting to just to survey briefly this use of the idea of millennialism that goes back before biblical periods, actually, into Zoroastrianism or Zarathustra, which was found in Persia, modern Iran. This kind of religion was to be dated around 400 BC. Zarathustra himself can be dated around 1000 BC, and that this religion was prominent in the Middle East at the time that you have the Jews being taken into captivity into that region of Babylon. And then also it continued on down into the period of the Christian church. Zoroastrianism has the idea of two gods, an evil god and a good god, in constant conflict. And that finally the god Mazda wins out. And you have that golden age coming then at the end. Now, a number of liberal theologians say, well, our idea of millennialism has been drawn from that Ezekiel and Daniel drew from this Zoroastrian religion. I don't think we need to acknowledge that and to agree with that at all. The apocryphal books of the Old Testament were filled with speculation of a time of the universal peace, which would be ruled by the people of God. Now, this is the apocryphal books, not the Old Testament books. The apocryphal books were filled with this. Only in these books do we find the doctrine of chiliasm among God's people. The Old Testament scriptures do not teach such a doctrine. If we consider the period in which these books were written, That's in the period between the Old Testament, around 400 B.C. to the time of the New Testament. Consider the period when these apocryphal books were written, that it was a period of a great deal of doctrinal dispute and differences of opinion, religious turmoil, persecution by the enemies of God's people, and the influence of Zoroastrianism was evident. And the climate was ripe for the hope of the people that God would intervene, destroy the enemy, usher in a period of universal peace. Modern times have also had secular views of this motif. Believe it or not, the French Revolution was viewed as an ushering in of a millennial age of reason. And of course, it was revolutionary and destructive. The philosophies of both Hegel, who died in 1883, and Marx died in 1838, and Marx died in 1883, both have overtones of millennialism. The extreme case of this was the adaptation of the three-age motif by the Nazi movement, so that it was called the Third Reich, which was supposed to last for 1,000 years. They thought they were ushering in a millennium with that Nazi movement. The Willapika encyclopedia on the internet indicates that there were more than 22 millennial movements, including, and listen to the groups that is included, Al-Qaeda, Branch Davidians, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, Plymouth Brethren, and Yellow Turbans. Considering the multiplicity of such groups, there's no wonder that the modern sociologists make this an area of special study, with the production of a number of books such as Longing for the End, A History of Millennialism in Western Civilization by Frederick J. Baumgartner, or Apocalyptic Millennialism in the West, A Case for the Solar Temple by Jean-Francois Mayer. And so you have in our secular universities, in the department of social studies, study of millennialism in our Western culture. Now, as we look at the early Christian views with regard to it, the earliest Christian period indicates that there was a variety of opinion in those first centuries following the New Testament period. The epistle of Barnabas, which has been dated everywhere from 70 A.D. to 135 A.D., is often cited by the Kyliast as evidence that their view was held early in the church. D.H. Crommingham of the Christian Reformed Church devotes an entire chapter to this epistle, indicating that there is also evidence that Barnabas may have held something of the modernist amillennial position, not only the premillennial, but also amillennial position being held in that first century after the New Testament. He concludes that it's not possible to demonstrate exactly what view Barnabas held. Justin Martyr, dated 100 to 165, on the other hand, admitted that not all godly men of the true church held to the Kyliism, though he himself seems to have held to that position. He says, "I admitted to you formally that I and many others are of this premillennial opinion and believe that such will take place, as you assuredly are aware. But on the other hand," and this is striking to realize, "on the other hand, I signified to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith are true Christians, and are true Christians, think otherwise. Not all of them were Kyliast, as sometimes is suggested to us by those in the premillennial camp that claim that that was the view in the first age following the New Testament." And yet Justin is admitting that there were others. One of the things that is interesting in that connection, Philip Schaff makes this observation. most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age is the prominent Kyllianism or millenarianism that is the belief of the visible reign of Christ in glory on earth with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. It was indeed not the doctrine of the church embodied in any creed or form of devotion, but a widely current opinion of distinguished teachers, such as Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Methodius, Lactantius, and Caius. Origen, Dionysius, and the Greek Eusebius opposed to it, as was later Jerome and Augustine. But what Schaff is saying, it never was in that period the measure of orthodoxy. In other words, as Justin Martyr says, there were a number of true Christians who differed with his premillennial view. Irenaeus held that the present world would last for 6,000 years. This corresponds to the 6 days of creation. Toward the end of this period, there would be great tribulation. Christ will suddenly appear and triumph over the Antichrist, and at Christ's appearance, the saints who have previously died will be resurrected and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. Jerusalem is to be rebuilt and become the center of the kingdom, which will be a peaceful, prosperous period of millennial bliss. After the conclusion of Christ's rule, the wicked dead will be raised and a general judgment will be held. After this, the new heavens and the new earth will be created and eternity will be ushered in. This is essentially the same as what we can now call in modern historic premillennialism. That's Irenaeus holding to that. Though the Kyllianism was very popular in the early period, it began to lose its popularity, particularly when the extreme forms of it were adopted by the Montanists, who were a heretical sect in the period around 200 or so. The Alexandrian school also opposed Kyllianism, particularly Origen, and Jerome later opposed it as well. Augustine, who had first adopted it, eventually comes to what essentially is the amillennial view, that is, that the whole present period from the first coming to the second is the millennium, is what's being described as the millennium. And with Augustine's adoption of it and his major place as a theologian of the church, this became the primary position adopted by the church in the Middle Ages. There's an interesting development in that period. Joachim of Fiore, who died in 1202, divided history on three ages as follows. The first age was that of the Father, the period of the Old Testament. The second age of the Son, the period of the New Testament, until 1260 AD. That was beyond his own lifetime. And then the age of the Holy Spirit, beginning in 1260 AD, which was to be a period of love and peace. All would be living as monks, mystically involved in the praise of God for 1,000 years. After this will come the day of judgment. R.J. Rushdoony suggests an evolutionary view of religion and of God must be basic to such thinking as this individual had. Having thus sketched this, something of the history of this, now let me begin to try to set forth for you the different views about millennialism. Contrary to what is often said in premillennial pulpits, that if you don't believe this way, you don't believe the Bible, I would assume with many other theologians that Orthodox Christians have held to any one of these three views: premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial. Orthodox Christians, that because one differs over this issue does not make you an unbeliever. Though sometimes the premillennialist pulpits will say this: if you don't believe this way of interpreting the Bible, you must not be believing the Bible. Therefore, you're liberal. You're not an Orthodox Christian. Now, one of the striking things about it, before you get into the millennium itself, is the question of hermeneutics. That is, how do we interpret the Bible? And in this connection, Kim Ritterbarger, in his case for amillennialism, says the best way to choose the correct eschatological position from among the different systems is to identify and evaluate the underlying hermeneutics involved. And I think that's essentially correct. It's interesting that John MacArthur has said in one of the Shepherd's Conference of a year or two ago, he was speaking against amillennialism and saying that it leaned towards Arminianism and so forth, and that the only true Calvinistic view was his dispensational premillennialism. He says that you must get the right view of Israel correct, or you won't have the millennial view correct. And that we'll see that as we talk about dispensationalism. We're not going to spend much time on it, but that is, in a sense, the key point. How do you interpret these prophecies with regard to Israel? And so the question of hermeneutics is basic. And Ritterbarger, in his volume, then deals with, in a sense, two brands of hermeneutics: one, the dispensational view, and the other, the historic Christian view, as he calls it. Dispensational view, he points out, wants to take all prophecy in a literalistic way. They want to say, if it's about Israel, it's about Israel. It's not about the church. And therefore, they are pressing that sort of concept. And the other thing that dispensationalism has done, and these are the main things that we would see and that they would claim to be their strong points, is their distinction between Israel and the church, that they are two separate entities. And as Palmer Robertson said, describing it in his critique of it, in a sense, is there's a dualism, a spiritual entity, the church, and an earthly entity, Israel. And they go into the millennium this way, and they go out of the millennium into eternity this way. And as Palmer says, it's as though they've imported a Greek dualism, spirit and matter. And that you have that sort of a dualism in dispensationalism. But that this idea of this extreme literalism with regard to prophecy, and further this separation of all Israel from the church, and that the two will not meet together. They really do not meet. They're separate entities. Now, that's contrary to the historic Protestant view. And the historic Protestant view involves three basic points. First, that the key for the interpretation of Old Testament prophecy is how does the New Testament interpret it? In other words, don't just say, okay, all prophecy in the Old Testament addressed to Israel must be only fulfilled with regard to Israel in the future and not to the church. But recognize that the New Testament takes many of these prophecies and applies them directly to Christ and to his people. And you have perhaps one of the classic cases in this connection, and it's interesting to see both postmillennialist and amillennialist going to the covenant theology that, as Paul says, Christ is the seed of Abraham. But then as he ends that third chapter of Galatians, he said, "And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And you see, Paul is saying the church is the seed, the continuous new covenant Israel, whereas the dispensationalists would ignore this and say, no, there's Israel, and then the church is a parenthesis that comes here, and then Israel is brought back in the time of the tribulation and so forth. So those basic differences of hermeneutics, of differences, and we believe that if the New Testament treats some of those Old Testament prophecies that way, that's the key to the understanding of Old Testament prophecies. Secondly, though the Old Testament uses Old Testament language to refer to the coming Messianic age, the New Testament sees this language as types and shadows of the reality of the Messiah who is to come. Ezekiel, for example, describes the rebuilding of the temple in magnificent terms. What's he talking about? Is he talking about a literal rebuilding of a physical building there in Jerusalem? Or is he not talking in Old Testament terms about a physical building, but what Paul says the church is, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God himself, that the church made up of Jews and Gentiles alike in the end of Ephesians 1 or Ephesians 2, in where he describes the church in terms of being the temple of God. And what Ezekiel's doing is talking to Old Testament people in language they'll understand. There's going to be a glorious temple. And that glorious temple we understand to be fulfilled in the church of the Lord Jesus. And then the third basic point with regard to the hermeneutics is that the clearer passages of Scripture are to help us to interpret the more difficult passages, not the other way around. You see, the premillennialists particularly take that passage in Revelation 20, a book that is filled with symbols. And here's the only reference to 1,000 years, symbolic language of the victory of Christ and so forth. And take it literally and then turn and apply it to all the rest of the Old Testament. I can well remember at Pensacola Theological Institute hearing Dr. Robert Strong defending the amillennial position against the theologian from Fuller Seminary. His name slips me right now. I should know who? Ladd, Dr. Ladd. And Dr. Strong made the case, Dr. Ladd, you ought to interpret Revelation 20 in the light of the rest of Scripture rather than the rest of Scripture in the light of Revelation 20. And you almost felt that Dr. Ladd wanted to do it. I had that feeling that Dr. Ladd, in principle, agreed with that concept. And yet in his own interpretation, he tended to go in the other direction and make that the main point with regard to his theology. Now, there's another area of hermeneutics or interpreting of the Bible that we also ought to introduce before getting into talking about the systems. It is, how do we look at the book of Revelation? And there has developed in the study of the book of Revelation four views that are spoken of. The so-called ideal approach. The ideal approach understands the various visions in Revelation 6 through 18 as symbolizing the ongoing trials of the church throughout the present period from the ascension of Christ to his return. Number of interpreters from Augustine on see the structure of the book of Revelation as that of a progressive parallelism. In other words, you're opening the vials, you're opening the various different things, the horns and the seals on the book, and that each of them, in a sense, is going over this whole same period. It's talking about the whole period between the first coming and the second coming. Now, that's an ideal view, and William Hendrickson advocates the idea of progressive parallelism, that each one of these goes a little further in progress about the end until you finally come to those last chapters themselves. And as I say, beginning with Augustine, you had that sort of interpretation of the book of Revelation. Calvin held it, and Reformed thinkers in general have held it. Then the second view with regard to the book of Revelation is what is called the preterist view. Preterist comes from the Latin praeter, meaning past, and it has a reference to that which is past. The preterists hold that the visions of the book of Revelation were written in the first century, dealing with the things of the first century for the church of that period. And Ken Gentry has said, for example, that he essentially thinks that all of the book of Revelation should be interpreted in a preterist sense, except those last chapters about the final judgment. That all the rest of it is preterist. All the rest of it is talking about what happened in 70 AD. And so there is that sort of a view. Now, there is a small group of interpreters, and happily Ken Gentry is not a part of them, and Ken has actually written a volume in seeking to defend against this, of what we'd call full preterists. They would apply the preterist position to all New Testament prophecy and hold that the parousia and the judgment have already taken place. Such a view is outside of orthodoxy. I mean, it's counter to our standards. We understand that the coming judgment is something yet to take place. And, of course, the full preterist would say, well, we're not governed by confessional standards. We are governed by the Bible. And, in a sense, they throw away confessional standards when they take that position. Since it is outside of orthodoxy, I'll not deal with it more fully, but it would call your attention to the fact that it has been dealt with by Keith Matheson in his Postmillennialism and Eschatological Hope. He has an appendix dealing with full preterism, and also with Ken Gentry's The Triumph of Death, the critique of hyper-preterism, for if you want to get into those particular areas. Then there is what is called the historicist view with regard to the book of Revelation. That what you have in the book of Revelation, in those visions from chapter 6 on, is really an outlining of future history. So that you would find certain events that we would identify. This is the Reformation. This is Napoleon. This is Hitler and so forth. That if you knew enough, you'd be able to actually identify particular things, particular visions with particular events in history. That's to say that it is, in a sense, a writing of history beforehand. That's the historical view, historicist view. And then there is the futurist view, which is held by the premillennialists, that after Revelation 4, where it says, come up and I'll show you what will take place, futurist describes the visions from Revelation 6 through 18 as yet future, still yet future from us, that they relate to the period immediately preceding the second coming of Christ at the end of the age. Radical futurists sharply distinguish between the church and Israel, as your dispensational view, and hold that the Old Testament prophecies made to Israel are to be fulfilled in the future to Israel. Moderate futurists do not make that distinction. Now, Ladd, very interesting, has a very wise comment as you begin to look at this. And he was a defender of historic premillennial view. He says, for the most part, the Word of God is not explicit about the order of events. Matthew 24 says nothing about the resurrection. The book of Revelation says nothing about the rapture of the church. Paul's epistles say nothing about the resurrection of the unrighteous. Our problems arise when we begin to ask questions which were not in the minds of the authors. I think that's a very wise statement of Ladd's. He recognizes and he points out that what we do is impose upon these passages what we think they really are meant to say, but they have not themselves said it. And I think if we need to approach the whole study of this subject with great care in that way. Now, let me just sort of walk through with you and somewhat informally say, if I were, and I don't intend to tell you what my particular view might be, but if I were a premillennialist, where would I start? What would I want to stress to you? I would want to start with Revelation 20. That becomes, you see, the capstone. And I would want to say to you, and Ladd holds to this sort of a view, I'd want to say to you that it, in reading Revelation 20, that essentially you come up with this picture of Christ coming, and he's then the term premillennial, that he comes first, he then binds Satan, and then for this period in which Satan is bound, you have a golden age, after which Satan is again released, and then the final coming of Christ and the final destruction of Satan and the casting of him into the lake of fire. So it's just on the surface, that's exactly what it sounds like. And so if I were a premillennialist, would say, look, that's what the Bible says. It's the clearest, simplest reading of this passage. And therefore, you ought to hold to this viewpoint. And then, but by this, and as I suggested, Dr. Strong at Pensacola was saying to Dr. Ladd, really, shouldn't you interpret this passage in the light of the rest of Scripture rather than making this the touchstone upon which all the rest of Scripture is interpreted? But Ladd took this as his position, that this is the clearest reading of the passage. And so he would maintain that would be the case. And so if I were a pre-mill, that would be one of the things I would want to stress. The other thing that the pre-mills would like to have you look at is 1 Corinthians 15, where the suggestion is that, yes, millennium is not mentioned, but the provision is there for the possibility of it. In the 1 Corinthians 15, let me see, the verses 24 in that period. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power. And so what the premillennialist view is to suggest that actually there are three stages here in this passage, that there is first the period of Christ arising from the dead and the Christian era. And then the fact that there is an intervening era, and then the final era of the new heavens and the new earth. And that intervening era is, they suggest, that's room for the millennium. Admittedly, it doesn't speak to the millennium as such, but they're suggesting that this passage at least gives you the possibility of a millennium. Now, the strong point, particularly, I think, of a pre-mill position is to maintain that Revelation 20, in its clearest reading, sounds as though premillennial position is the right position. And yet, from the position of the post-mill and the amill, that's the very questionable point. Very point that they would be claiming as the strong point is the point that they would say, no. Warfield, in his treatment, and he is a post-millennialist, his treatment of it, he suggests you can't read Revelation 20 as straight narrative history. It's in a book of symbols. And therefore, it must be read as a symbolic picture of the period. And Warfield, with the amillennialist, maintains the period begins with the ascension of our Lord, in other words, the first coming, all the way through to the end. Warfield held to a postmillennial view, which was gradually there would be a golden age eventually developed. that he saw the world as getting better and better all the time. And he argues for that quite strongly. But I think his argument, particularly with regard to the question of Revelation 20, is to the effect that it can't be read, must not be read literally. And he sees that as the great weakness of the premill view, to say it can be read literally when you read all the rest of it, and it's got these various different symbols. And he says, this book, this chapter, must also be read symbolically, that what you have is the binding of Satan, the victory of Christ over Satan, and then his being bound with regard particularly to the deceiving of the nations. And you think about it, the Old Testament period, there was only basically the nation of Israel. Oh, a few Gentiles were brought in, but essentially the Old Testament period was a particular period of Israel only. And then after the death and the resurrection of Christ, go into all the world. And there is this change that takes place, this movement, this universal period. And one of the great, this is sort of an aside, one of the great chapters on that period of the 40-day ministry of Jesus after his resurrection is covered by William Charles Robinson in one of his books, in which he talks about that 40-day ministry. And what is it? And it is this opening up of the whole of the world now. We are to go in and take to witness to. And that, what is the difference? Satan is bound. He no longer is able to deceive all the nations as he was before. Rome and Greece and Babylon and all of these nations deceived. And only Israel with the truth. Now, what happened? The book of Acts. Gospel reached all the way across to Tarshish, perhaps all the way to Great Britain. So there's at least one tradition that even the Apostle Paul got to Great Britain. Nigel Lee tends to want to defend that. But it reached Western Europe. And it's remarkable when you think about what occurred, that over those early centuries, the Christianization, maybe not as fully as we would want it to have been, but the Christianization of the West and the effect of it. Why? The binding of Satan. And that's what Warfield is saying has taken place. And what you have pictured then in the 20th chapter of Revelation is the victory of Christ over Satan, and particularly the releasing of the gospel to the whole world. And the spreading of the gospel into the whole world. And it's that Warfield then goes on to and to point to with regard to his postmillennialism, that he believes ultimately that the gospel is going to conquer the world. Not that each and every person is to be converted, but that the nations as a whole will be have Christians in all of them, and Christian principles will be in use in the governance of these nations, and that as a result there will be a peace and a prosperity of the sort that has never been seen before. And so that would be classic postmillennialism. I can remember having R.J. Rushdoony in class once at Reformed Seminary. I said, Dr. Rushdoony, tell us what one of your basic passages for your postmillennial view. And he said, read Psalm 72. That the idea of the spreading of the gospel to all the nations. And he says, that's never yet taken place. And that's to take place. And so his concept was that these passages of the spreading of the gospel to all the nations, the Great Commission itself, that we're to make disciples of all nations, that there is that note of conquest, that note of victory. Now, I remember Dr. Rushdoony, and I'm not sure all theonomic postmillennialists would hold to this, but Rushdoony surely put it on the board for us on that day. He drew a diagram of where we are now, and he had the history of the world going down, down, down. and a complete collapse of culture. And then it's the Christian church that will survive. And through reconstruction of society with the application not of the American Constitution or the British Common Law, but of the Ten Commandments, that would reconstruct culture and society so that you would see the world being brought into conformity to God's word and to God's law in that sense. I sometimes have described that Rush Dooney view. It seemed to me he's just as pessimistic as the pre-mill is in his idea that everything is going to collapse, and Christ, in the pre-mill view, Christ comes and interferes and stops it with the new millennium. Now, his view is the church will survive this decline. I'm sure that as he saw, and it happened before his death, I'm sure as he saw the collapse of communism, that he no doubt was anticipating the collapse of capitalism. And that with that collapse, it's only Christians who have a proper understanding of God and of God's purpose for man on the earth. And it's only Christians who will then be able to restructure society. In other words, he saw something of a dark age coming in. I can remember when I first knew Rush Dooney and he was coming to Reform Seminary, we had him come about once every 3 or 4 years to speak to each, more or less each generation of students. And it was not that we were theonomic, but we thought he was just such a brilliant theologian, we wanted to give him the opportunity to speak to us. I remember once he came in and had been flying in from Los Angeles, and I said, well, how did the trip go? Well, I read 3 books. That was the way he was. And he just was absorbing always. He was a very brilliant personality and a very likable person, very much so. But I considered that view, in a sense, a pessimistic post-millennialism. It has to collapse, a collapse before the millennium. Now, I don't think that Greg Bahnsen necessarily held to that collapse. But I did hear this. It said about Greg that he said he would rather be known not so much as a theonomist, though he's the one who coined the word and used it. Well, Van Til used the word, and he picked it up out of Van Til's lectures. Van Til used to say, you're either an autonomist or a theonomist. You're either yourself running yourself, or it's God running you. And that all of us then as Christians are theonomists in that sense, in that broad sense of the term. But Greg picked up that term and used it to describe his ethics. And that term then became used to describe the whole movement. But it's my understanding that Greg said towards the end of his life, he'd rather be known as a Reconstructionist than a theonomist. Perhaps it's with that positive note of the reconstruction of society that he envisioned as coming. Now, having said that and saying that Rush Dooney and Bahnsen were holding to a reconstruction that is, and it's the law that's going to be taught to the people, I can remember hearing, in fact, I have it on tape. I don't know whether I could ever find it, but a tape recording of a lecture or an interview that was held between a dispensationalist theologian and Rush Dooney. And this interviewer was asking Rush Dooney, now, is it the law that's going to change the society? And Rush said every time, no, it's the gospel. And so it was a misunderstanding. It's a caricaturing of his view to say that he said it's only the law that's going to change. But rather, Rush himself said clearly, it's the gospel that's going to change people. And of course, this application of the law in the reconstruction of society was that which he held to. I think he was right, and he knew that was not the answer they were expecting him. They were expecting him to say the law was going to change. And then the dispensationalist is going to come out and see. So he's abandoned the gospel. He's gone back to legalism. And Rush was not going to be caught in that particular view. So you have then the idea of the victory, the note of the victory, and that's certainly true. And this, that from the all-male position, based upon Matthew 24, where it talks about both the rising of the church and along with it, apparently, the increasing of evil continuing to side by side together. The all-male view says that they, well, that will be the condition. In other words, the all-male view does not hold that there will be a golden age. The all-male view and post-male view are both post-millennial. Christ will come after whatever the millennium is. I can remember hearing the story about a pastor or a minister, a teacher, talking about the millennial views and so forth, and somebody asked him, well, what do you think about the millennium? He says, I'm enjoying it. So there's your millennial view. This is the millennium we're in. You might say it doesn't seem like much of a millennium, but the millennial view is saying this present period is that which is portrayed by that symbolism of the Revelation 20, and that it is the whole period from the first coming to the second coming. And as I say, both post and amillennialists are in agreement generally that that's whole period, though some postmillennialists, older classic postmillennialists, would say that it's going to be only a golden age at the end. I can remember, and Tom Ellis, who led us in prayer, can remember sitting under Dr. Cartledge at Columbia Seminary. Dr. Cartledge, basically an evangelical, he taught the course on eschatology there, a New Testament professor. And this was right after World War II. And he talked about all three of these views, and he said, but, you know, postmillennialism is passé. It's dead. After World War I, after World War II, there's nobody else that believes in that sort of optimism anymore. And so he was setting forth amillennialism and premillennialism as your possible options, but not postmillennialism. It's striking that there has been that revival of postmillennialism that has come. I had the privilege of sitting under Dr. Kick. I'm not sure whether it was a prelude to the writing of that book or whether he had written the book, and then we had him as a series of lectures at Westminster Seminary. And by the way, Anthony Hookamo was there on that conference as well. My first contact with Anthony Hookamo, who later taught at Calvin Seminary and wrote a volume on the Bible and the future, in which he talks about the different millennial views. But Kick was saying to all of us who were pre or amills, says, all of you are pessimists. Says, I'm the only optimist here. And then he was pressing his understanding of the post-millennial view and the reordering of society. And with Kick's publishing of that, and then I think the rise particularly of the theonomic reconstruction view of postmillennialism, that we've had something of a revival of postmillennialism that just wasn't there when I was first entering into the ministry. As I say, Dr. Cartledge says, it's passé, it's dead because of World War I, World War II. You can't believe in that sort of optimism anymore. Of course, the liberals at the beginning of the 20th century had taken that optimism and just turned it into purely a social gospel. And they were saying, and they published a magazine, some of you may remember it, called The Christian Century. That was the 20th century. They were going to see the whole of society changed with the Rauschenbusch's view of a social gospel. It was no longer going to be the evangelistic gospel, but a social gospel of good works. And things were going to get better and better. And so you have then those basic viewpoints laid out before you, the pre-mill with Christ coming before the millennium, setting it up, and then allowing Satan at the end to be free, and then the final conquest of him and the ushering in of the final state, the new heavens and the new earth. Voss, in his treatment of Pauline eschatology, and somebody made the observation in one of the volumes I was looking at, that Voss perhaps was the greatest defender of the amill position. Here, Voss and Warfield were colleagues there at Princeton. And uh, that They were, Voss was saying, there's no ground for this dualism of with regard to the kingdom that he saw premillennialism having. The reign of Christ, the kingdom of Christ in the millennium, and then another kind of a kingdom of God afterwards. Kingdom of Christ in the millennium, and then the kingdom of God afterwards. And Voss says there's no real biblical basis for that sort of a position. In that connection, I would point out with regard to the position of Kick that he was saying that the postmillennialism was the victory idea of Christ, and that Christ is now reigning and going to continue to reign, and that reign is going to come forth in the glorious victory. You see, the premillennial position all but shuts down the reign of Christ now, doesn't see him as reigning. Or if he's reigning, it's as it were unknown to us that he's reigning. It's only in the millennial kingdom that he comes to reign. Whereas both the post and the amill views would be seeing, no, Christ came to the throne, and as he says in the Great Commission, all authority has been given unto me. And then in Ephesians 1, as Paul concludes that glorious chapter, speaks about Christ upon the throne and ruling all things unto the good of his church. And that both the postmillennial view maintain that Christ is presently reigning. The postmillennial see that reign coming to a victory in its glorious period at the end, whereas the amillennial seeing that that reign is continuing, but that the church will go through tribulation. I can remember reading, and I heard Floyd Hamilton speak to this. Floyd Hamilton had been a missionary in Korea. He said the premillennialism that many of them were holding there didn't prepare the Koreans to suffer what they had to suffer, first under the Japanese and then under the Russians, under the North Koreans, the communists. And he says that they were not prepared. Many of them were not prepared. And yet there must have been some who were prepared. There's the story that comes out of one of those periods. I'm not sure whether it was the communist. I think it was the communist invasion of Korea from the north, that there was a congregation caught in a service. And they surrounded that church and called them to come out and deny their Lord. And not one came out. And they set it on fire and they all burned to death, singing to the praise of God. And that hope that these people had, that Jesus would take care of them even in death, and that ultimately they would see the victory of Christ in the final measure. I think that concept, Floyd Hamilton wrote a book called The Basis of the Amillennial Faith. And he became a minister in the Southern Presbyterian Church. I think he was out under the Northern Church originally, but became a minister of the Southern Church. His son was also, David Hamilton, was also a PCA minister in recent days. I think he's now retired. But in the PCA, we have all three. We have historic premillennialists, we have postmillennialists, and we have amillennialists, all three. But I think that note that was struck at the beginning with the prayer and with the opening comments of Dr. Piper are so appropriate that we may not be able to decide all those issues here today, but that we do see that there is in every one of these viewpoints, ultimately, the hope of the return of Christ and his setting all things in order eventually, and that whichever viewpoint you hold, I would urge that we do it with recognition of each other as fellow Christians, not as the author of the late great Planet Earth has said, that amillennialism is a demonic heresy. It's terrible that he would say that sort of thing. And he says of postmillennialism that it is anti-Semitic because it doesn't recognize their view of Israel. But we don't judge them in that way. We would say we recognize them as Christians. We think they're desperately wrong with regard to their dispensationalism, but we don't say they're not Christian, which is what they're saying of us. And I would urge that one of the things, whatever views you may hold, that hold them with a tolerance for each other. And my own conviction, and I will be interested in hearing what others here on the platform may say here this week, but my own conviction is that we'll all be surprised when those events begin to unfold. I believe all of us will be surprised, whatever view we may hold. May God bless these thoughts to each of our hearts and help us to think through and to work through in our own minds which is the best view for me to hold, which is the most biblical view. That's what we're looking for in our thinking in these areas.